Thanks, Jamie. Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to Revelation. We continue our study in this great book. We are in chapter 12 in John's vision of the woman and the dragon and the child. And the focus of passage really is on Satan and his role in the end times as it unfolds. Satan is, of course, he is a deceiver. He seeks to create uncertainty about the truth. He seeks to create confusion about himself. He is equally happy when people deny his existence or exalt him and give him far too much attention or even worship, as long as they believe a lie and not the truth. Jesus said about Satan in John 8:44, he said he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He seeks to confuse people, to think that disobedience is somehow virtuous and obedience to God is disgraceful. Satan deceives by presenting himself as a wise counselor. This is, if you will reference this again, but if you go back later today and read Genesis chapter 3, and you can study his tactic, which has not changed. He's the founder and leader of thousands of false religions. He deceives and leads the masses away from the truth. Paul points out in 2 Corinthians 11:4 that he disguises himself as an angel of light. What is an angel? Messenger from God. And so he deceives the masses by presenting himself as God's ordained emissary. This is his nature. He deceives. One popular misconception is that he is the king of hell. Actually, he doesn't want to go there. He has not been there, from what I can tell, reading Scripture. And that will not happen until the end of the tribulation, when he is sentenced to the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. His current activity is, as you know from 1 Peter 5:8, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is active in the world, against God and against God's people especially. He is the slanderer. He accuses the church, according to chapter 12, verse 10, as we'll see today. Satan works hard to turn God's children against God in rebellion. Again, this is what he did to Eve in the garden, got her to rebel. Satan is also the leader of the armies of demons. Together they wage war against God, his people, and the holy angels. He is described in his leadership capacity as the prince of the power of the air. He is also called the ruler of this world by the Lord Jesus Christ. He wages war both in heaven and on earth. His desires revealed to us in Scripture are to kill. That's what he wants to do. He makes friends with people in order to destroy them. He also wants to destroy faith, to snatch away the truth of the Word of God as it lands on the heart. He desires, Revelation 13, to rule the world. He desires to be worshipped like God, Matthew 4, 9. And he desires to exalt himself to the highest place and to actually take the throne of God, Isaiah 14, 13. But of course, he will not succeed. Scripture reveals that he is actually already a defeated enemy in one sense. John 12, 31, Jesus, anticipating his victory over Satan on the cross, says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, "God, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under your feet," Romans 16:20. And the writer of Hebrews explains that through his death on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ would, quote, destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, Hebrews 2:14. So in a sense, he is a defeated enemy, but he is that defeat is not entirely complete yet. He is going to have his day during the tribulation upon the earth. John MacArthur says this, though Satan was defeated at the cross, his sentence has not yet been fully carried out. And though he understands his destiny as revealed in Scripture, Satan nevertheless relentlessly continues to fight his losing battle against God. Thus, the war of the ages will continue until Satan is incarcerated temporarily in the abyss and then after that permanently in hell, Revelation 20, verse 10. Satan has waged war against God and God's people down through the ages, and that war reaches its culmination in our passage here this morning. Look with me, if you would, at Revelation chapter 12. And let's read, to follow along while I read verses 7 to 12 of Revelation 12. Last week we were in verses 1 to 6, and we'll pick it up in verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth, and see, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. The seventh trumpet sounded at the end of chapter 11, which singles the last horrific judgments upon the earth, which also anticipates Christ's final triumph over Satan. But those catastrophic events are not described for us until chapter 15. The chapters we're currently studying, chapters 12 through 14, overlay or take place at the same time the events of the tribulation that we've already studied in chapters 6 to 11. Chapters 12 to 14 describe the great tribulation from the perspective and with a focus upon Satan. They describe Satan's war against God and God's people in heaven and on earth. So last week, having introduced to us the dragon, or Satan, the woman who represents Israel, and the male child who is the Lord Jesus Christ, where we saw the dragon's failed effort to kill the child, now we will see in our passage this morning Satan's final assault upon God in heaven. So we've got the whole chapter kind of outlined here, from verses 7 to 17, the remaining part of the chapter, I should say. But today we're just going to pick it up in verse 7 and go through verse 12. And so we'll see the dragon's war in heaven, verses 7 to 8. Then we'll see the dragon thrown down and unpack what that means in verse 9. And then finally, the proclamation of victory over the dragon by God's people in verses 10 and 12. So we'll begin with the dragon's war in heaven, verses 7 and 8. There's been war in heaven since the fall of Satan, as I read last time from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Paul called Satan the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is the prince of the power of the air, so he's no small enemy. He is a powerful foe. Paul also called the demons that serve under Satan, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. Satan actively opposes God's people and the holy angels since his fall. In the Old Testament, Daniel 10 describes a 21-day combat between an angel, probably Gabriel, and a demon who was called the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia. In the church age, Peter warns us to be sober and be watchful because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He actively opposes the gospel, intentionally oppresses people, and appeals to the sins of the flesh to contaminate the church. And so the church is to be actively vigilant against his scheme. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul said, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. And so God has not left us without the ability to effectively understand and resist the attacks of the enemy. We are called, therefore, Ephesians 4:27, give no opportunity for the devil, and to steadfastly resist him and his temptations, James 4:7. But Satan, the point is at war now. We do not live in peacetime. We live in time of satanic and demonic attack upon the world. And in the future, as we pick it up here in verse 7, there will be a war in heaven during the tribulation period. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. What occasions this war? Why all of a sudden, as John is getting this vision, and in verse 7, now war arose in heaven? We're going to talk more about Satan in just a minute, how he has been already cast out of Satan, or cast out of heaven, but he has access to heaven to come and accuse God's people. But now this is different. This isn't just him coming to accuse, as we'll see in verse 10, but this is him actually starting a war. What is the occasion for this? Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians, which comes right before 1 and 2 Timothy, right after Colossians. 1 Thessalonians 4. And right up front, I just want to say the Bible doesn't tell us what occasions this war in heaven at near the end time, or in the end times, near the return of Christ. But it's very likely, or at least possible, that it is the rapture of the church that occasions this war in heaven. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. I think it's entirely plausible that Michael and the holy angels will come to the aid of the believers as we are raptured to heaven, passing through the realm of Satan, who then goes to war against heaven. It's possible. Again, the Bible doesn't say, but the rapture may be the event that causes this war in heaven to kick off. Michael, the archangel, and Satan have known each other since they were created. Michael is the defender of God's people, according to Daniel 10. The New Testament also describes Michael as the defender of God's people, Jude 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Seems that after Moses died, there was a skirmish between the archangel Michael and between Satan for the body. Who knows what Satan wanted to do with the body of Moses, but he fought an angel for it, lost. Michael won the battle. Deuteronomy 34:6 says that the Lord himself buried Moses on the other side of the Jordan. So Michael is an archangel, as described here in Jude 9. He's the only archangel actually mentioned in Scripture, although Gabriel may be one as well. The Bible doesn't say. And so there is fighting, and the terms here, fighting or fought back, the repetition of the phrase, lays stress that this is an intense battle in heaven. Satan is fighting to destroy Christ's kingdom. That would be very consistent with how he operates. We learned last week in the first six verses that he wanted to kill the Son, he wanted to kill the Messiah, and when he finally accomplished that, he backfired on him because Jesus raised from the dead, and so now he turns his attack towards God's people. But the outcome in verse 8 is, but he was defeated. But all of Satan's attempts to war against God have failed, and this one also will fail. And then look there at verse 8. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Now Satan is permanently cast out of heaven. He is thrown down. Verse 9, this leads us right into verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down. That phrase is repeated three times, which makes it really the emphasis here. He was thrown down. He was thrown down to the earth. He was thrown down. The repetition points to the finality of his defeat. The end is coming near here in this picture of Satan. And so I'd like to take just a moment, answer the question, how and when was Satan expelled from heaven? Did it happen once? Did it happen twice? What's the situation here? Well, the fall, we'll call Satan's fall, but before that happened, he and everything else in God's creation was created good. At the end of the sixth day of creation, Genesis 1:31, Moses writes, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." So Satan was originally created not evil, but he was created good. The heavenly drama of Satan's fall, recorded in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, take place sometime after the sixth day of creation and before Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, when he manifests himself in the serpent to tempt Eve. So the fall described in Isaiah 14 is that Satan desired to ascend to heaven above the stars of God, to set his throne on high. He wanted to make himself, quote, like the Most High. You can see how that might be problematic. And so he was removed from his position in heaven. Ezekiel 28 says, "And he was created in perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He was an anointed guardian cherub and walked in the midst of the stones of fire." Satan was created blameless until the day that, quote, unrighteousness was found in him. Sin was found in him, and his sin was pride. And so he was cast as a profane thing from the mountain of God. So this is Ezekiel 28. So Satan's fall was when he was removed from his heavenly position as the exalted guardian angel created in really perfection. Probably the most powerful angel created, probably the chosen guard of heaven, so to speak. A very powerful angel. Out of heaven, now he is cast, but he still has access to God. So in Job, we read Job chapter 1, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" So after Satan's fall, he is not consigned to the earth, but is cast out of his position of heaven, but still has access to somehow to present himself before the Lord, to go there and accuse Job and accuse other believers, as Revelation 12:10 explains to us. but he's lost his place in heaven. When Jesus said in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, this is what he was talking about. He's talking about that original fall from his place and position of prominence in heaven as recorded in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. And this is also when the angels fell, Revelation 12:4, when the tail of the dragon swept a third of the angels from heaven, all this event, Satan's fall. Lost his place in heaven and took a third of the angels with him. But now, in our text, all that to say, in verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth. Now he is expelled from heaven. He has no more access to God. He and his demons are permanently banished from heaven at this time in the future that John sees in his vision. He will never rise to heaven again. He is consigned to the earth. And next week, as we get to verse 13, we'll see his fury of losing that access to heaven. Somehow his wings are clipped, and he is going to be regulated now to the earth. And demonic forces will rise, as we've already read previously, and he will unleash his worst terror and destruction upon mankind and upon the earth. So he was thrown down. Verse 9, John says Satan is the great dragon. As I mentioned last week, this just indicates that there is no greater power or wickedness or force of evil that is destructive like Satan. He is the mightiest of all evil in creation. Back in chapter 12, verse 3, he was described as having 7 heads and 10 horns. This pictures him as the ruler. He is a powerful ruler of the world during the tribulation. Satan is the ancient serpent, also here in verse 9. Of course, that refers to the Garden of Eden, when he engaged Eve with the subtle cunning of one who is the embodiment of evil. He is the devil. The Greek word here means slanderer. He defames and falsely accuses. He accuses men to God. And I've already mentioned a couple of times, 1 Peter 5:8, that he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Well, no doubt, he not only seeks someone to kill, but he's also quick to point out to God the sins of God's people. So he's doing all kinds of evil in the world. He slanders believers, and he seeks evidence to condemn you and me, to prove that our faith is in deed not genuine, is what he really wants to do. And so when he does this, when he goes before God to slander us, our salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. John wrote in his epistle in 1 John 2:1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Satan accused, Apollyon accused Christian in Pilgrim's Progress of failing to be faithful to the Lord, rehearsed all of his shortcomings, rehearsed his sins. Christian's response was, you're right. In fact, you've left many out. Yeah, guilty as charged. But we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood is sufficient for all those sins you just listed and many more. My salvation is secure, not because of my good works, not because of any faithfulness I may actually have or perform, but because the Lord Jesus Christ has bled and died for me. And so therefore now I am not condemned, because I have my faith, not in my own self, but I have my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Satan accuses you before the Father currently. This is still future, what we're reading here in Revelation. And so he still has that access today. He is there perhaps right now, or his demons, accusing you and I of our shortcomings, of our sin. And we rejoice in Jesus Christ, our advocate with the Father. Verse 9, he is also called the deceiver of the whole world. Literally, he leads people astray from the truth. He misleads them concerning God. He deceives them and convinces them to sin. You got to, and I always say this, but it's worth repeating. You know, deception, when it's happening, you don't know it. I know that's profound, right? When you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived. That's why the fish puts the hook in its mouth, because there's a worm on it. He's deceived. He doesn't see the hook. And if he does, he just doesn't know what it is. So how do you not be deceived? You come to the Word of God. Because Satan, as I've already emphasized, is a liar. Jesus says, John 8:44, to those Jewish leaders who did not believe him, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. How do you get over, how do you conquer lies and deception with the truth? It's simple. So you must be in the Word of God. You must, if you want to know God and have an accurate understanding of God, you have to be in the Word of God. Who failed at this? Eve, right? He and of course, you know, Satan mixes all kinds of subtle truths with his lie to make the lie more palatable, and deceives Eve. Where should she have gone? She should have gone to the Word of God. What did God say? You can eat of any tree in the garden, just not this one. So deception is his game. That's his one play that he runs for a touchdown often with. Deception and lies. And you combat that very, very simply by submitting yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I'm going to obey you no matter what. And I want to know what your will is. And you humble yourself and you come to the Word of God and you receive it and do what it says. That's how you overcome Satan. All right, we could pray now. We could be done. That is the truth. He is a deceiver. He is a liar. And his disciples practice what he has taught them. They believe the lie and teach it to others. He has deceived multitudes who believe that they are right about what it means to be right with God, and they don't have the Word of God. Millions upon millions of people. How does Satan destroy the souls of men and women for all eternity? How does he do that? How does he lead people to hell? 1 Timothy 4:1, I think, is helpful here. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons, or the teaching of demons. Satan leads people to hell by lying, through false teaching. Satan lies about God's requirements for entrance into heaven. That's not all he lies about, but that is one. He lies about the very nature of God himself. He lies about what salvation is. Excuse me. Paul calls this the teaching of demons. He deceives people to believe him and not God. Let me just stop for a minute, too. Biblical truth. Biblical truth. That's the only truth there is when it comes to truth about God and how we can be right with God is biblical truth. I'm not talking about a particular church or a particular denomination or even a particular lane, theologically speaking, within Orthodoxy that may be different than what we teach here. I'm talking about the truth of God's word and that Satan deceives people to believe him in a false view of God. He deceives people to believe that he is telling you the truth, or his false religion, which are many, is telling the truth, and that God is lying to you. This is exactly what he told Eve. God did not say. This is how he leads people to hell. He leads them to hell by deceiving them. During the tribulation, Satan's lies will dominate the world. He will use the false prophet to, quote, deceive those who dwell on the earth, Revelation 13, 14. Demons will go out to deceive the nations so that they gather for war in the Battle of Armageddon, 16, 14. He will deceive the unbelieving world through the end time commercial enterprise that is called Babylon, 18, 23. According to Revelation 20, verse 3, his imprisonment during the millennium is for the purpose that he might not deceive the nations any longer. At the end of the 1,000 years, he will be released and will come out to deceive the nations, Revelation 20, verse 8. However, his condemnation is sure. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, 10. Do you hear how many times the word deception or deceive is used of Satan? That's what he does. That's what he does. He deceives. We too often think of, and I'm going to talk about this at the end, but we too often think of Satan as kind of this, you know, horror movie, you know, like, oh, I'm going to avoid the horrors of satanic, you know. He does his broad and worst and most effective work through false religion. And he mimics, right? He mimics the truth. That's what deceivers do. You mimic the truth. So is there love in false religions? Absolutely. Do false religions have teaching and lanes for helping your fellow man? Absolutely. It takes the good and then denies Christ and denies the truth. This is Satan, who is the deceiver of the world. Verse 9, and he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. More on that, actually, next week. Lastly, number 3, so we've seen the dragon's war in heaven. Now that we saw the dragon is thrown down, and lastly, we'll see the proclamation of victory over the dragon, verses 10 to 12. And we see the saints in heaven praise God. I heard a loud voice, and the loud voice is not angels, because in verse 10, he refers to brothers. This is the chorus of the redeemed in heaven, who are now rejoicing with a loud voice. Angels are fellow servants, but they're never called brothers. Verse 10, they sing praise to God, the praise of heaven, and they celebrate God's salvation in Christ. He has redeemed sinners by the sacrifice of his son. They celebrate and rejoice over God's omnipotent power, his power to redeem people and all of creation. God's kingdom that is soon to come. They rejoice over his coming kingdom. Satan will no longer have sway over the world. Christ is coming to establish his kingdom. And they rejoice over Christ's authority, his lordship over all people, over all creation. Christ's authority over all the earth. This is the saints praising God in heaven. And praise celebrates the defeat of Satan. Verse 10, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. He has been cast out of heaven, as I mentioned, but he still has access to God. Now here, he is thrown down to the earth. They offer praise to God that now his access is forever denied. Satan can no longer come and accuse. And they praise for those who have overcome or have conquered in verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. The heavenly worshipers offer praise because their brethren have conquered Satan, or perhaps a better translation is overcome Satan. They do not conquer or overcome Satan by their own personal power. They did not defeat Satan by binding him or rebuking him, popular catchphrases of the day. Believers do not control Satan. You and I have no control over Satan. But we conquer Satan in the only way that he can be conquered, that is by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, by the blood of the Lamb, it says. It's only through God's power that believers are enabled to overcome Satan. Turn with me, if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. So 2 Corinthians 10. I'm going to show you how we conquer Satan currently in the church age. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." The believer's spiritual warfare attacks the domain of Satan in other people's lives by the power of the Word of God in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Satanic strongholds are lies that people believe and become spiritually captive to. The believer destroys those strongholds by bringing the truth of God's word to the person who is believing the lie. You proclaim the truth to them in the fullness of the Holy Spirit using the word of God. This is how we do war against the devil. We destroy those strongholds. And taking every thought captive for Christ there in our context is not about your personal sanctification of your mind, which is a good thing to be concerned with, but it's talking about destroying arguments against the truth of Scripture, against the truth of the gospel. That's what that's talking about, taking those thoughts captive, saying, no, that is wrong thinking. Here is what the Word of God says to that issue. But note well, nowhere does Paul speak of calling on Satan or addressing Satan or rebuking or binding Satan. These are unbiblical concepts. The only place in Scripture where Satan is bound is Revelation 20, verse 2, where Satan is literally bound with a chain by an angel and locked in the pit for 1,000 years. That's the binding of Satan. The believer's duty regarding Satan is that we are to submit ourselves, therefore, to God and resist him, resist the devil, and he will flee from us. We deal with God. We turn our hearts and prayers and attention to the Lord. We resist the devil by clinging to Christ, the cross, and the truth of his word. And the devil flees from us. He sees that he can get nowhere with us because we won't believe his lie. We stand firmly on God's word, and we operate in the fullness of the Spirit, not our flesh, and the devil flees from us. Satan can tempt us, he can oppress us even, but he cannot control the believer. That ability is lost the moment you come to faith in Christ, you receive the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 5:18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. There is a sense spiritually in which Satan can have no control over you, none. Can't even touch you, 1 John 5:18. God protects his children. He sets definite limits on what Satan can do to his people. So rather than fearing Satan, the believer should live daily in the love and the fear of God. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. If you have put your faith in Christ and you do have now, the Holy Spirit residing in you, Satan cannot possess you. Satan does attack, demons do attack. He wants to discourage you from the faith, destroy your faith, convince you to leave Christ, to abandon your journey. He tries to do this through temptation and discouragement. But we must always remember that in these times, there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. We must cling to Christ and the truth about him and his accomplishment of our salvation on our behalf. We must take the helmet of salvation. Where's the helmet go? It goes over your mind. You must take the helmet of salvation. You must be steeped in the gospel. You must keep in mind that Christ has died for your sins, rescued you from sin and death, and now he holds you in his hand, John chapter 10, and no one can snatch you out of his hand. Paul writes in Romans 8:39, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the heavenly choir praises God. These tribulation believers praise God, praise him for those who are willing to give their life for the testimony of Jesus Christ. For they love not their lives even unto death. They were ready to confess Jesus Christ. This is the tribulation. When you come to faith in Christ, you're most likely going to be put to death for it. But they were ready. They were ready to confess Jesus Christ even at the cost of their own life. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And what did Jesus tell the church in Smyrna? You might remember from Revelation 2. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The Lord Jesus warns the believers in Smyrna that they're going to be persecuted, but that they will inherit eternal life. It is an eternal perspective. There is no guarantee in this life of physical protection. The guarantee is spiritual. Satan cannot possess you. His demons cannot come into you if you are in Christ. He cannot control you. He cannot make you sin. That is a lie. You are the Lord's child, but physically, he can inspire people to put us to death, which will happen en masse during the tribulation period. And so we must keep an eternal perspective on confessing Christ, even if it costs us our own life. And lastly, a call to rejoice, verse 12, because of the defeat of Satan and the triumph of the saints. Verse 12, therefore rejoice. An eternal perspective rejoices in the defeat of the enemy of God's people and the redemption of his people. And it says there in verse 12, the devil has gone down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. So in John's vision here, during the tribulation period, Satan initiates this war with Michael and the angels in heaven, loses it, and is now cast down to the earth, never to come back into the heavenly realms again. And so he is filled with great wrath, and he knows that his time is short. The one who was created in the beginning, at some point, when God created the angels there in the very beginnings of the universe, he has been alive, and now he knows his going to be consigned to hell forever. And so he is filled with wrath. He has no more access to heaven, and he is furious. The end is upon Satan. And so being cast down to the earth, the heavenly choir rejoices that Satan is defeated and the time of his final destruction is near. Let me just close with a few thoughts here. I thought it would be helpful, profitable, to address some errors that Christians often make regarding Satan. One is, and maybe Christians don't do this, but some who claim Christ have a fascination with Satan, an over preoccupation with Satan and his activity. And the truth is, if you're looking for Satan and his demons, you'll find them. The Bible tells you and I everything we need to know about Satan and demons. The Christian's focus should always be on the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not need to know what Satanists do in secret. You do not need to explore the occult, Satanism, participate in seances to supposedly meet spirits from the dead, or play with Ouija boards, read occultic literature, use drugs, and more. If you do these things, you will find what you're looking for. You will find demonic activity. More importantly, if you're willing to pursue any of these avenues, you very well may not be in Christ. So that's something to take heed to. Parents, if children get into these things, older children, it's like, no, you need to not do these things. You need to forbid them to do these things. Yes, Satan is alive and real, and so are demons. We need to not be fascinated with Satan. Here's what's important, is that God protects us, as I already read in 1 John 5:18. God protects us for him. The Lord Jesus Christ supernaturally protects every Christian who is walking with Christ, living for holiness, and avoiding sin as much as possible. Christians are not to be fascinated with Satan. They are to resist him by focusing their lives on the glory of God and on the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, giving the devil more credit than he is due. This is an error. People attribute too much power, too much of their own personal failings or struggles to demonic activity or to Satan himself. And so, just to be clear, there is no demon of irresponsibility. If you are unfaithful, you can't blame that on the devil. If your boss is on you at work, you can't blame that on satanic attack for not doing your job. You need to just buck up. There's no demon of overeating, although I wish I could blame Satan. There's no demon of lust that needs to be cast out of you more soberly. I did arrive at a room with a guy who was struggling and sharing the gospel with him, and he had been having a big temper tantrum at home, and his wife was in tears, and true story, and shared the good news of Christ with him. And we had talked before. I had met him once before, and he calmed down, and it was about 10 minutes. And unbeknownst to me, someone had called another religious person who believed in all this stuff, and he burst into the room and started ordering the demons of strife and the demons of anger and the demons of unfaithfulness and the demons of all these other things out, and this guy just went back into crazy mode. He was deceived, and so was the supposed pastor that was trying to cast out all these supposed demons. There is no demon of lust. James says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Satan and demons tempt us, but they're never in control of us. They do not wield that kind of power. And so we need to not give more credit to the devil than is due. What you need if you are enslaved to sin is not to have a demon cast out of you. You need to have, you need to repent of your sin. So Christians especially, as I've already said, demon cannot possess you in the Holy Spirit. For non-believers, that's entirely possible, but we'll talk about that here in just a minute. So, fascinated with Satan, giving the devil more credit than he is due, and thirdly, an overly fearful of Satan, being overly fearful of Satan. This is when Christians ascribe to Satan abilities and powers that he does not have over believers. Satan and his demons cannot possess the believer. Holy Spirit seals you for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer. He does not share room with demons. Satan and demons are at times, not all times, the cause of temptation for believers, but Satan and demons have no power to possess or control Christians. Satan and his demons cannot read your mind. They don't know what you're thinking. He's also not omnipresent. Satan is not everywhere. And people who think that they contend literally with the devil, I think, have a wrong view of Satan. Martin Luther contended with Satan. He believed he really did, and he probably did. You and I aren't that important. Satan has got bigger fish to try to fry. Could be a demon? Sure. There are demons. There are multitudes of demons. But Satan is not omnipresent. He's also not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. His power is limited. He's a created being. Some Christians wrongly teach that you should not confess your sins out loud because Satan and his demons will hear it and use the information to plot further temptations to entice you. This is kind of irrelevant, honestly. Satan and his demons are ancient beings. They've been around and been afflicting and tempting people for generations upon generations. They already know that information. They already know what makes you jump. They already know what makes you tick. They're already tempting you in those areas. My encouragement to you is to confess your sins to the Lord humbly, but out loud, with full confidence that Christ is your protector. He is going to forgive, not only forgive you of your sins, he's going to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Satan will gain no foothold in your life by confessing your sins. You need to confess your sins one to another, the Bible says, and that implies out loud. So I don't know how that got started, but this is not anything you should be considering in your walk with Christ, that somehow this is overly fearful of Satan. You do not need to fear that Satan hears your prayers. If anything, your prayers will cause him to flee. Matthew 10, verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The believer fears and loves God. He is not fearful of Satan because he is protected by Christ. And lastly, I'd like to just address, with just one more minute, what do you do if you do encounter demonic activity? Satan is real. Demons are real. Non-believers can be oppressed, possessed by demons. What should you do? Lead with the gospel. Lead with the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That's what that person needs. I've had two encounters in this way so far in my life. And the person must want to be delivered, and they must want Jesus Christ. And so your job is not to address demons or bind or rebuke. Your job is to address the person. And you are to share the love of Christ with them in the gospel. And I might just suggest a calm countenance, not panic or yelling and screaming. Focus on Christ. Focus on his love for them to die on the cross in their place. Explain to them the way of truth in Christ. And if they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. That he seals everyone who believes in him with the Holy Spirit. Relief will come immediately when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And pray to God. Don't address Satan. Pray to God on their behalf. Pray that they would put their faith in Christ, that Christ would intervene now in their life in a mighty way, and that they would believe the gospel and be saved, standing firmly on 1 John 4:4, that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That is something no demon can stand up to, the Lord Jesus Christ coming into another person's life. The answer is the power of the gospel. Satan makes war against God and God's people. He was defeated at the cross. And so the believer, you and I, we have nothing to fear in Christ. In the future tribulation period, Satan will launch an assault against heaven, but he will fail and be cast down to the earth. He will only have a short time before the Lord returns for the final victory, and so he will unleash his worst upon the earth in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Father, we thank you for these truths and pray that our heart and mind would be stayed on you. Pray that we would know your presence and power in our life, that we would not only resist the devil, not giving him a foothold in our lives and our church, but that, Lord, we would take the light into the darkness and share the good news of Christ, the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Lord, may my brothers and sisters and I, Lord, even today, be your light and your vessels of the truth of Christ to free people from the deceit that Satan has cast over them. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.